But I'd like to welcome you this morning. This is actually our final week in this Yes People, God Followers of the Bible sermon series. We made it. Made it through another one. And I don't even have my guitar. Do you want me to go get my guitar? Cool. Thanks, guys. Over the last couple months, it's been quite a ride through this journey, isn't it? We've talked through Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, David, and Elijah. This morning, we're going to wind it all up. We're going to look at a study of Isaiah. And as a prophet of God, Isaiah was a yes person to him in a very significant way. Very significant way. Question is, why are we winding things up with a study of Isaiah? Well, the question is not answered in saying there aren't any God followers that followed Isaiah, even within the Old Testament. But it's because Isaiah's writings would set the stage for a whole new era of God followers. Hundreds of years later. We're going to talk about that to greater length a little bit later on this morning. But here's a hint. Isaiah spoke about 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. About 700 years prior. And I think a good question for us this morning as we jump into our time together in study of Isaiah is this. Are we pointing others to Jesus? Are we pointing others to Jesus Christ? Think on that this morning. Well, the title of our message today, A Beginner's Guide to Isaiah. When you see that title, you may be wondering, I think you can do better than that, preacher. We've had all about Abraham. We've had mostly about Moses. We almost had Elijah and Elisha's excellent adventure. So, A Beginner's Guide to Isaiah? And let me explain. We're going to be jumping into the book of the same name this morning, and you can't talk biblically about Isaiah the God follower and not talk about Isaiah the book, number one. Because, you know, we don't really know much about Isaiah the man when it comes to personal details about his life. What do we know about Isaiah? Well, our text has this to say about him. Read the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1 with me. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. We find out the prophet's name. The name means Yahweh is salvation. We find out his father's name was Amoz. Elsewhere in the book, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 3, chapter 8, verse 3, we find out that he was married with children. He's got a couple of kids. What else do we know about Isaiah? We know he lived in Jerusalem. In fact, he was the only 8th century prophet to do so. We know Isaiah had access to the royal court. It's likely that he came from wealth. Since God called Isaiah to prophesy within the temple, chapter 6, verse 4, Isaiah was possibly a temple priest. But most of the information comes from a verse here and a verse there. We don't get any meet and greet with Isaiah. That would have been nice, but we don't get that. What little we do find out about Isaiah is almost in passing. It's not unlike watching an episode of Lost. Those of you who know what I'm talking about. So why a beginner's guide to Isaiah? Well, as we take a look at this final character of our yes person this morning, we're going to take a look well beyond the man into his book. But there's a second reason. There's a second reason for our title. It's kind of a personal one. If you're new to the prophet, if you just jump right in, you may not exactly find him to be easy reading material. The easiest reading material in the whole Bible. When I came back to the Christian faith as an adult, and I've talked about that a few times up here, one of my initial goals was to get through the Bible. I left it okay. I'll go get it. I was going to use a hymnal, but I said it's too obvious. When the preacher's preaching out of the hymnal, it's time to find a new church. When I came back to Christian faith as an adult, one of my initial goals was I just want to get through this book. I just want to get through the whole collection. I just want to tear through reading the whole thing. I thought, you know, if this Bible, if this whole Bible, this whole collection is considered to be the very words of God, all of it from start to finish, that's what I was taught to believe, that's what I believe, why were there parts of it I didn't hear much about? Why were there parts I didn't even know a thing about? This kind of bothered me. It brought up a series of questions which practically kept me up at night. Now, I'm kept up at night by weird things. You know, why wasn't Nahum featured from the Sunday pulpit once a month? Why didn't I ever hear about the guy? I mean, wasn't Nahum a Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, just like the Gospels? Why aren't there any small group studies on the chronology of God's people out of the book of Numbers? And that sounds painful to me now. But at the time, it seemed like a very valid question. I know nothing about all these numbers, which look an awful lot like people, not numbers. Here's one more for inquiring minds. Book of Judges. In the church, as far as I'm aware, we have no children's church puppet show programs based on the book of Judges. I mean, there are some stories within Judges I had no idea existed when I was a kid. And I was shocked when I was an adult and I read them. But once you read the books of Numbers and Judges in their entirety, you figure out the answers to these questions rather quickly. Number one, it's going to be difficult to keep people awake through all the numbers. And number two, discerning parents aren't going to let their kids come back next Sunday for the puppet show. But as an adult newborn in the faith, I didn't have a lot of this information. I really did. You don't. You know, you don't know what you don't know until you find out what it is. Then you know, oh, I didn't know that. But I wanted to get through the Bible. I just wanted to get through it. I just wanted to get through my Bible. Come to find out, if that's your goal as a Bible reader, as my daddy once said, a better goal is to get the Bible through you. And while Bible binging was probably better for me than Netflix binging, Lost, I'm not sure how much I actually retained. I remember my zipping through the Old Testament as a young Christian came to a screeching halt when I got to the book of Isaiah. I made it all the way through the book. I just read through it, and I shook my head about what I'd read. I read through it again. I shook my head again. I read through it another time, and I told myself, well, this is about as good as it's going to get right now, and I went on through to Jeremiah. As a Bible beginner, if you will, I remember thinking that out of all the 66 books in the Bible, Isaiah surely contained the most confusing 66 chapters of all. So this message, A Beginner's Guide to Isaiah, kind of goes out in part to those of you who haven't maybe spent much time in this text or have tried to get through it and felt intimidated by what's going on. You know, instead of just trying to get through Isaiah this morning, I'd like to get Isaiah through you. I pray everyone else will be blessed as well this morning. But where should we begin? Let's get caught up on the timeline from last week. We're going to read the entirety of this verse here. Verse 1 from chapter 1 of Isaiah. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I don't know why, but nobody ever names their kids these. Jeremiah, but Uzziah, you never hear of that. You know, I don't know why. Last week we left off with Elijah and his call to prophecy. He was under the terrible King Ahab of Judah. We fast forward about 100 years later, circa 740, and we find Isaiah being called to prophesy under this series of kings. We mentioned earlier Isaiah probably had a background of privilege, probably had wealth, access to the royal court. It's even speculated that his father might have been a friend or relative of King Uzziah's father. And yet, Scripture tells us that Isaiah, he didn't act, he didn't dress like a noble. Apparently, from the 20th chapter, verses 2 to 6, apparently Isaiah's dress of choice was sandals and sackcloth. That's apparently what he ran around in. And this is interesting because likely Isaiah was not a common man by worldly standards, but he carried himself like one. He carried himself like one. And you know who I think of when I put all this information together, when I picture Isaiah? Not Isaiah Thomas. When I picture Isaiah, I think of contemporary Christian singer Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins incidentally passed away 20 years ago last week. I can't believe it's been 20 years. You may know Mullins as a songwriter of Awesome God. Some of you may know him or know someone who knows him better than that. Mullins was at one time faculty at Rock Lake. But by the end of Rich's music career, he was a considerably wealthy man. But I'm told you'd never know it by the way he lived. Mullins wasn't a common man by worldly standards, and yet he chose to live on $24,000 a year. And he told his accountant to take care of the rest of his earnings. And he did this because, according to Rich, it was easier to give his money away to others in need if he didn't know how much of it he had. Wow. Apparently, Rich even refused to get into a limousine if one was sent for him. He opted instead to show up at venues and churches and places he was playing in his van full of equipment with the rest of the guys. So I'm kind of picturing Isaiah like Rich Mullins this morning. No royal chariot, no fine clothes. He may have been surrounded by, he may have had access to both of these things. So when Isaiah is called to prophesy at the death of King Uzziah in Isaiah chapter 6, he's sporting the sandals and the sackcloth of humility. Unlike King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26:16 says of him, he became powerful and was destroyed by pride. And you might make a note if you're jotting down some notes this morning, 2 Chronicles 26:16 through 21, because this really sets the stage for what's happening at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And this is what's happening. King Uzziah has directly sinned against God right inside the temple of God. And in turn, he'll suffer from a kind of skin disease until the day he dies. That's where we kick things off today. Now, his son, Jotham, Uzziah's son, Jotham, will take over the throne of Judah. But it's really too bad for Judah because the Bible tells us Uzziah has actually been a very resourceful leader. He's actually been quite resourceful. In fact, back in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15, we're told Uzziah is well known for building up the country. He does this economically. He does this militarily. Great stuff, right? But unfortunately, in spirit, the guy is no Rich Mullins. But Isaiah is, and so imagine you're in Isaiah's shoes. Nice guy, established guy, probably got a smile on his face. Humble guy, you're just hanging out with your friends at the palace when all this goes down. As one commentator notes, it had to have been difficult for Isaiah. His king has sinned against the Lord. His king's removed from the throne. He passes away, but in the midst of this difficult time, he receives a vision from God. And talk about vision, it's going to be long term. In fact, Isaiah is going to prophesy for over 50 years, over the span of three more kings to the kingdom of Judah. Do you think between tears he was expecting God to ask him this? Probably not. But turn with me to Isaiah 6, verse 8, where Isaiah actually receives the call, accepts this long-term vision of Almighty God. This is a vision. It's long-term. What's more, it's infinite. It's given to Isaiah by Almighty God, and get this, it's of Almighty God Himself. After Isaiah 6, 8, which says this, read it with me, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." Well, is Isaiah actually going to say to God at this point? Is he actually going to respond with, "Well, I don't know who you're going to go get to go, Lord, but thanks for asking my opinion anyway. We got a new king lining to take care, down a take care of business down here and everything. He's promised he's going to make Judah great again." Sorry. I suppose Isaiah could have said no. I suppose he could have said no to the call to prophesy. This was a time of loss and confusion for him. His mourning, his uncertain circumstances could have led him to say, "Not me, Lord. Not me." The royal surroundings Isaiah was accustomed to, they were probably good enough for him, right? Best in the land, he could have said, "I'm good, Lord. I'm good. Just doing what I do. Isaiah could have said no to God's vision. He could have said no, but he didn't. Because what God had to show Isaiah is going to blow everything else out of the water. Look at this vision with me from Scripture. Open your Bibles here. Chapter 6, Isaiah, verse 1. He writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah sees what in his vision? The Lord. The Lord in heaven. To call him, to prophesy, the Lord in heaven shows Isaiah, the Lord in heaven. Incredible. And if you're not familiar with the original Hebrew, this is really cool. Let me talk you through this. Look back in your Bibles with me. The lowercase spelling of Lord in our English translation in verse 1, in which Isaiah is actually referring to seeing Adonai in the original text. Adonai equals our lowercase L-O-R-D. It's a title. It's a title, and it's spoken in place of the name of God to display reverence to him. Adonai, as a title for God, is all over the Old Testament. If you remember back in Samuel, we didn't talk about Samuel in this series, but back in 1 Samuel 3, when Samuel receives a vision from God in verse 10, the Bible says the Lord came and stood calling. So perhaps Isaiah is not the only Old Testament prophet to actually have God come to him in this manner. Fast forward to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12. We're told Paul receives a vision of heaven. So perhaps Isaiah is not the only God follower to see this coming attraction either. But think about this with me for a moment, because this is incredible. This is incredible. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 literally says of Isaiah's vision, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Isaiah continues in verse 2. He mentions the seraphim. He talks about these fiery angelic beings of his vision. They're covering themselves before Almighty God. Continue along with me in your Bibles. Let's marvel at the majesty of this vision. Isaiah says these angels are calling to one another. They're praising God. Verse 3, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Kind of sounds like a song, doesn't it? And again, if you haven't recently looked up the name of God as it was rendered in the original Hebrew, you'll notice this English translation here in verse 3 contains now not lowercase L-O-R-D, but capital L-O-R-D. When you see capital L-O-R-D throughout the Old Testament, you're seeing a reference to the proper name of God. You could take out L-O-R-D and put in Yahweh or Jehovah. We hear and say it sometimes as Jehovah. And so these angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," or Yahweh, "of hosts." In the original language of our text, it's incredible. Between verse 1 and verse 3 here in this vision, God is being praised both for his title of Adonai, or being the Lord God, as well as for being Yahweh, the name meaning the only self-sufficient and self-existent being in the universe. Wow. And the reason I'm mentioning all this in the original language is I want to stress this point that Isaiah is getting a glimpse of the Lord God, Yahweh, on his throne in all his glory. What an incredible vision he's receiving. And these perfect, these superhuman seraphim, these angelic beings, know that they're not worthy to stand before God. So does Isaiah. In verse 5, if you read along with me, Isaiah recognizes this. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I've seen Yahweh. I've seen Yahweh. Isaiah realizes he is a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. And he cries out for the grace of God. He cries out for the grace of God. So what happens? Verses 6 and 7 here, via one of the angels, God provides a remedy. He provides a remedy so that, as one commentator notes, Isaiah himself is qualified to proclaim the only hope of this world, the grace of God. Grace of God. And this is some way to get orders from the one in charge, isn't it? Wow. Talk about vision. So again, What else is Isaiah going to say after this? After what he has shown? After what he sees? When he's given the option by God to prophesy in verse 8, what is he going to say? Sorry, Lord, but I'm kind of in the middle of a Netflix binge right now. Could you come back and ask me once I get through all six seasons of Lost? No. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Here I am. I've just seen Yahweh on his throne. So let's talk more about how God will send Isaiah to a long-term ministry in the written word. 66 chapters to his book of the same name. And you know, if you open up to them and you see these 66 chapters of this book and they seem dense and overwhelming, you might make a note here. Scholars will often divide Isaiah's book of prophecy into three sections, into three parts. And I think this is very helpful. In this division, the first section ends with chapter 39, the second section ends with 55, the third section ends with, obviously, with the end of the book in chapter 66. There have been some scholars that have referred to these sections as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah, but some of these exact same scholars will go on to tell you that in their scholarly opinion, more than one author had to have written the book of Isaiah over a period of 200 years. And there's many points of discussion within this argument, one author Isaiah, multiple authors, but this preacher stands firmly on the side of the coin which says Isaiah was the sole author of the book of Isaiah. And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus himself says Isaiah was the sole author of the book. Jesus quotes from Isaiah, both the beginning and the end of the book, Matthew chapters 8 and 12 and Mark chapter 7. And there's plenty more references in the New Testament to this unified authorship of Isaiah. Are you ready for some more fun facts this morning? Fun facts about Isaiah. Isaiah is going to go on. He's going to become the most frequently quoted prophet in the entire New Testament. This often quoted single author, single book, single message throughout the writing, and it goes something like this. God's children have separated themselves from him in sin, therefore face judgment. But if they return and repent to God, just like Isaiah via those seraphim, God will atone for their sins and they will be restored. That's the message of the book of Isaiah in a nutshell. Let me say that again, because there's a few words there. God's children have separated themselves from him in sin and therefore face judgment. But if they return and repent to God, he will atone for their sins and they will be restored. And this is the big news of the book, expanded over 66 chapters to God's people, made up of three slightly different audiences. Who are these audiences, you might ask? Well, let's go through some more fun facts about the book of Isaiah. This is your Cliff's Notes for the morning. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. This section of the book is written for God's people at the time of Isaiah. This was his immediate work as a prophet. He's speaking to God's people as they deal with threats from the kingdom of Assyria in his own time. God is speaking through Isaiah to the year 700 BC. And you know what he's saying to these people? You know what he's saying to his children at this time in history? He's saying, "My children, you've separated yourselves from me, and therefore you're being judged for it." That's part one. That's part one. Next, Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 are written for God's people a couple of hundred years later as they suffer for being exiled to Babylon. Now, these chapters aren't being written later, but they're for an audience at that time. And God is speaking through Isaiah to these people in the year 500 BC, and he's saying this, "My children, if only you would have followed my instruction instead of going your own way, you wouldn't be in captivity to Babylon today. But fear not, I am still the source of your comfort, and I will still redeem you." Incredible. The nature of our great God. And finally, chapters 56 through 66 are written for all of God's people everywhere as he speaks through his prophet. And what does he say? He says, "My children, though you are now divided and separated from me, through my plan of redemption for you, you will be gathered together under me." That's it. That's the message. So, while at first, if we come to the text of this book, and it seems dense and it seems overwhelming, If we can first understand the way the text is divided, I think it will help us understand the sum of its parts. See, God had and God has big news for his followers, for those who say yes to him, no matter how long it takes for us to get that message. But maybe you're wondering, did Isaiah really work on this book for 50 plus years? Really? That's a long time. That's a lot of drafts. That's even longer than Michael Crichton. Well, we just don't know for sure. We just don't know for sure. What we do know is Isaiah's call came from God in 740 BC. We know Isaiah lived long enough to record the death of Sennacherib in chapter 37. This was around 681. We can probably estimate a few dates of Isaiah's writing, but most of the material just doesn't tell us one way or the other. We have no way of knowing. But here's an example of an extended authorship from a more recent century, and if it wasn't already obvious, the geek in me is going to come out on this one. Because I hide it so well most of the time. Do we have any J.R.R. Tolkien fans in the audience? Let me see a few. Okay, cool. On September 21st, 1937... there was a popular children's fantasy novel written by Tolkien, published in the UK. Can you guess the name of it? The Hobbit. And for the rest of this sermon, I'm going to now be picturing the film star from The Hobbit, Martin Freeman, in the part of Isaiah. I don't know why, but I just like the guy. I love everything Martin Freeman's been in. In 3 short months... back to the Hobbit. In three short months, the success of The Hobbit prompted the publisher, Stanley Unwin, to ask Tolkien for a sequel to the book. Well, Tolkien began providing drafts for actually another book series, which was ultimately rejected by the publisher. They believed readers wanted, quote, more about hobbits. But Tolkien's final draft, entitled The Lord of the Rings, was finally published in 3 volumes over the course of a year. The dates, July 29, 1954, and October 20, 1955. So I realize that 20 years, 4 books, may seem like an awful chunk of time to tell one unified story, but it's The Hobbit. It's The Hobbit books. Books about hobbits. In the ground, hobbits. If 60 years seems like an awful lot of time to prophesy one unified message, it's what Isaiah took to put his book together. And just like Tolkien, his book was a hit. The book of Isaiah has been praised by everyone for centuries. Early church fathers, modern theologians. You know who else was a big fan of the book of Isaiah? Jesus. He fulfilled it. But, you know, if you're thinking this morning, wow, you know, it seems like this yes person Isaiah, he had a pretty good gig. All things considered, I mean, it seems like he lived the American dream. He had friends in high places, the wife and kids and the whole bit. He was obviously a good-natured, humble guy, godly friend in need. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 38 and elsewhere about his ministry to King Hezekiah. Let's face it, he was an accomplished author. Who else only has to publish a book once every 60 years? But just like Moses and David and Elijah and all the other yes people Isaiah followed to the throne of God, he had his difficult times too. Had his difficult times too. You know, chapter 20 of the book, verses 1 to 4, tell us that as a sign and wonder against the Egyptians, the Lord told Isaiah to take off his sandals and sackcloth and walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years straight. And now, fellow believers, fellow God followers, aren't you glad that you're calling from God? Whatever it is. It's not so bad. Jewish tradition tells us Isaiah was martyred by being cover your ears, kids, sawn in two. According to extra-biblical texts, you can read a reference to this horrific death in Hebrews 11:37, but we can't say this for sure. We can't say this for sure, it's extra biblical. But what we can say for sure about Isaiah was he, like the followers of God that came before him, trusted God until the end. And this included pointing the generations to a new era of God following at the birth of Christ. I asked earlier, are you pointing people to Christ? Are you actually pointing people to Jesus? When the Lord asks you or asks me, whom shall I send? Who will go? Who will go for us? What will we tell him? What will we tell him? Sorry, Lord, I just don't understand. I don't have time for this. I can't say yes to this, Lord. Why in the world would you ask me in the first place, Lord? I'm not good enough to be a yes person, Lord. I'm going through some stuff right now, Lord. I think our leaders are going to fix everything for us anyway, Lord. And I think the TV's calling. Or when God asks us to serve, are we going to say yes, Lord? Are we going to go out into our communities? Are we going to go out into our nation? Are we going to go to our kings and our leaders like Isaiah did with words about Jesus? The answer to all of the world's problems. With words about Jesus like Isaiah had. Chapter 53, verse 5, which says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. You know, preach the gospel. That's it. That's it. Are we going to just talk about it every Sunday morning, or are we going to actually do it? Are we going to, like Isaiah, warn the nations who have been laid low by the devil, Isaiah 14, 12, that God's judgment will one day come upon us like a consuming fire, Isaiah 1, 31. Don't try to pick the day, though. That's God's business. But it will happen. Are we going to, like Isaiah, shout the good news that Emmanuel, or God with us, of Isaiah 7:14, Jesus Christ himself is with us, has died for us, has risen up and ascended to heaven for us, and is one day coming back for us? That unto us a child has been born, unto us a son is given, and that the government will in time not be on our shoulders, and not on the government's shoulders, not on some politician's shoulders, but on his shoulders. And that he, Jesus Christ, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. Peace. That sounds pretty good these days, doesn't it? Peace. Peace in our homes. Peace in our government. With Jesus, of peace there will be no end, Isaiah writes, when we make him, not anyone else, leader and commander of our hearts, Isaiah 55, 4. Will we say thanks but no thanks like the masses, or will we go like Isaiah? At the time these words were written, as one commentator writes, Israel had an appearance of righteousness. They appeared to be righteous, but it was a facade. And so the prophet Isaiah challenged, and still challenges God's people today to obey with all of their heart, obey God with all that they are, not just on the outside. Are we going to live our spiritual lives from the inside out? You know, redemption, forgiveness, all of these things await the children of God. But brothers and sisters, we must be willing to publicly claim family ties. There's an old joke that the senior minister only works 2 hours all week on Sunday morning. And it's okay if you make that joke. I actually like that joke. I used to make it all the time to my old senior minister. But here's the thing. How about the rest of the ministers of the congregation? That's everybody. Are we all only hitting the Christian time clock for 2 hours on Sunday morning? I hope we aren't. I hope it's a week-long commitment to Yahweh that we're keeping. I don't care if he calls us to a ministry that takes us the next 60 years. He might just do that. Our challenge, yours and mine together, is this week and every week when God asks, whom shall I send, that we say yes. We say yes, brothers and sisters. Say yes to God and all of his majesty. Say yes to letting God speak through all that you say and letting God work in all that you do. Even if the call hits some bumpy roads. Why am I doing this, Lord? Why am I going through this? Why am I enduring this? Say yes to letting God guide you home. Letting God guide you home. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I praise your name today. Holy are you. Lord, we give you all the glory and praise we can offer for who you are, for what you do. And Lord, we pray that as we follow you, our hearts would be for you. And Lord, that as God followers, we would point the way to you. Lord, it's easy for us to get into our routines. It's easy for us to get into our own agendas and our own concerns. It's easy for us to get caught up in worldly interests. And Lord, while we do have responsibilities and we do have commitments that we must take care of, Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from making them more important than you. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us safe, keep us close to you, guide us. Lord, throughout your word, you have always desired to be close to us. You've desired relationship with us. You've desired to be the center of our lives and the object of our attention and affection, because that's why we've been created. You made us for you because you love us so much. And Lord, though we live in a world that we pass second by second, Lord, we know that eventually it's going to stop. You're going to return, and that will be it. Help us, Lord, to make the best use of our time now, to point others to you. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you've made for us, that you love us so much, you call us your children. And help us to follow you in all of our ways from the inside out. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen. Well, it's been quite a series together, and I thank you for taking part in this every week with me. We started with this promise to Abraham about how God was going to bless all nations, bless everyone through Abraham, and we've seen God stay faithful to this promise, even though we've been faithless. God has been faithful to his promise. From Abraham to Isaiah and on to Jesus. And then it all goes back to the cross. If you're going to follow God in the age of grace, the Bible says, no man comes to the Father, but by whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ. You know, just as Jesus himself quoted Isaiah and acknowledged him, Jesus will acknowledge you too in the presence of the Father if you come to him. And how do we begin? How do we begin that journey? Acts 2:38. I'm going to say it every week. Acts 2:38 tells the New Testament church, repent, be baptized. Repent, be baptized. That's where it all begins. So as we've been talking about following God home, we'd like to invite you to begin that journey. Begin that journey in baptism, or if you have another public decision to make before our great God, we're going to stand and sing our invitation song, Come Home Running. We'll have an elder down front named Gerald. Most of you know who he is. Gerald's going to be down front, and he's going to receive you today. If Yahweh is calling to you, whom shall I send? Will you please stand?